All right, we are going to plow through the fourth chapter. It is briefly. I want to just give a cast an overview. This is in the story of the book of Daniel. This is the fourth experience or incident, if you would, of Nebuchadnezzar's life that is given to us in the book of Daniel. It is also the third time Nebuchadnezzar has a direct interaction with Yahweh. It is the last time we see Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And it's a very interesting story. In fact, the fourth chapter is intriguing because it is told by and apparently written by Nebuchadnezzar. You ever heard that? Then you ought to read the book sometime. Read chapter 4. Oh, we will do that tonight. Let's start verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this falls in the section of material that is Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And that was the lingua franca of most of the world at this time. Most of the what we call now the Middle East. So this isn't peculiar. One of the things that it's not peculiar that this chapter is in Aramaic. Much of this book is in Aramaic. But within this chapter alone, you have a change of person. You know what I mean when I say a change of person? We have three persons in English. And I suppose every other language as well. We have first person who is speaking. I am speaking. Second person who is speaking. You are speaking. Third person who is speaking. He, she, or it, or plural, they. So this is one of those chapters where Nebuchadnezzar, this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar actually speaks. But he doesn't speak entirely in the first person. It changes between first and third person. It goes back and forth. And as we read the story, that it does so will make sense. So here's what happens in this. Nebuchadnezzar has an experience. This experience began with a dream. This dream came to Nebuchadnezzar, where he sees what he identifies as a watcher. And we'll read it. And this watcher conveys this dream. That's how it's conveyed. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And it is, apocalyptic literature is notable for its dreams or visions. Now this is the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. You remember the first dream? The first dream was about what?
The thing.
That's very good. That's very good, Miss Welch. Thank you very much. It's about the thing. I'm with you. That probably wouldn't pass one of my tests, frankly. The thing, yes. That statue thing, yes. With the four kingdoms. Okay. And it was very... It spoke very highly of Nebuchadnezzar. His was the kingdom of the gold. Remember that? Well, he not only was the head, apparently it had gone to his head. Because that's what this dream is about. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great tree whose branches cover the earth, whose fruit feeds everyone and everything in the earth, whose apex is into the heavens. And the watcher says, cut it down. But when you cut it down, circle it with a band of iron. That's the end of the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar goes to his, we'll call them soothsayers, his Chaldeans, his magicians, his seers, for the interpretation of the dream. This time he tells them the dream. He asked them for their interpretation. They can't or won't interpret the dream for him. So who does he call? He calls Daniel. Because Daniel has been so elevated and so promoted, he's not among these. He's the big dog over all these seers. And Daniel is told the dream by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he didn't want to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar because it was not the best news. Daniel interprets it this way. Nebuchadnezzar, that tree is you. Your kingdom and your influence is like that tree in your dream. It covers the earth, at least in your mind. And you supply shelter and protection for everyone. That tree is you. It's human and it's you. And you're going to lose the kingdom. You are going to be cut down. But an iron band is going to be put around the stump of that tree. And we'll get to the meaning of all this later, but I'm just giving you the overview of the chapter. What that means, Nebuchadnezzar, is that God is going to mentally imbalance you so that your kingdom is taken from you. And you are going to live for 7 years with the beast of the field. The dew of the nightfall will wet you, and people will shun you. Now remember, who's telling this story? He's telling it. Daniel gets through telling him the interpretation of this dream, and then he says to Nebuchadnezzar, but stop your sin. Pursue righteousness. And learn who is God. One year later, Nebuchadnezzar is apparently on his balcony looking over the finished product of all his building of the largest, most influential city and kingdom of the world at that time. And he says to himself, because there's no one else there, he's telling this story. He's reporting what he said. And he says, rhetorically, is this not the kingdom that I have built? And then Nebuchadnezzar tells us, the reader, and while the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven and said, I'm God, not you. And Nebuchadnezzar became mentally unstable. And he was driven out. Now, the instability, we'll talk about it a little bit more, but I want to make sure that we get through the whole story of the fourth chapter before we dive into the verses, okay? Because if you don't have the overview, it won't make any sense. You have to kind of read the whole story and then go back and break it down for it to make any sense segmentally. So, there actually is a psychological condition that matches very closely both in ancient times and modern times where people become convinced they are animals. There's a name for it. That's it. Lycanthropy. But more specifically, he apparently felt like he was an oxen. And there's actually a different name for that, but in general, the term is lycanthropy. Anyway, 7 years he's like that. 7 years. But apparently he's no threat, no harm. And then after 7 years, he seems to speak to Yahweh. And the problem's cleared up. And he returns to his throne. And then, the last portion of this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar decreeing to the earth, to his kingdom, that this God of heaven, this God of heaven is the one whose kingdom lasts forever and is from generation to generation. There is an acknowledgement of who God is. Now, let's look at it. Go, Steve, you can just go ahead and put all four of them up there. And I'm just going to walk through and I'm going to try to address some critical questions. If you've not read it, you've got to read this chapter. Interesting, it's confusing at times, and it is hotly contested among scholarship as for its authenticity. Now, in verse 4, of chapter 4, we have a unique division. In verses 1 through 3, we have what the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, include with the previous chapter. And verse 4 in those texts begins chapter 4. And the only reason I bring that to your attention is because it's noted in all English Bibles. There will be a footnote regarding that. I'm simply telling you that. Now, the reason we don't have English translations or modern translations, and I'm including the King James Version with that, the reason we don't have modern translations that reflect that is because it is rather universally agreed that those both were built on faulty assumptions. It was not until the 13th century that chapter divisions and verse divisions were added to Scripture. And it just simply grammatically doesn't belong in chapter 3. It belongs where it is in our translations in chapter 4. That's the only reason I'm bringing that up. But you'll notice he says in verse 3, "Peace be multiplied to you." Verse 1, that sounds kind of almost New Testament, doesn't it? But in fact, that has been a universal, international greeting and way to write material. This seems a lot like an epistle, the fourth chapter does. And as for the, you see in verse 3, and then you'll see over at the end of the book, or at the end of the chapter in verses 34 and 35, you'll have poetic set-offs. Do you see those? It looks more like poetry. In fact, there's no reason for this. There's no reason for them to have put this in translations like this. It's just that it's been done so long that it continues to be done. But there is not really anything regarding the Aramaic language that insists that these are poetic. They are religious. But don't forget that the Babylonians were religious and they did have religious terms. So they had religious words. So even if Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, he wasn't irreligious. And he uses terms that are common in the worship of the primary god of Babylon, Marduk. So I'm trying to clear up what might be a concern, or at least address what might be a concern. And it is a concern for some scholars who look at this and say this is clearly language that is borrowed. Some suggest that it's borrowed from Ezekiel. Some suggest it's borrowed from the Psalms. But it's not necessarily either of those. What's more likely is Nebuchadnezzar used his own religious language to extol Yahweh. So he says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid." Now, I won't trample through all that again. Just want you to see that now we have moved into his narration. And we're in the first person. And it goes this way, all the way to verse 19. And then, in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar takes up speaking again, and this time he begins to speak as in the third person. So let's look at it a little bit more carefully. Okay, we've talked about the proclamation, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the dream just for just a moment. I don't want to overkill it, but I do want to point out some things. In verses 8 and 9, Daniel, there's some interesting things. At last Daniel came before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. It's the terms that he uses for God here that are of interest, because many people will read this story and will automatically or instantly conclude that Nebuchadnezzar has gone through a religious conversion, that he is converted now to faith in Yahweh. And I will argue that we can't really, I don't think, securely make that jump. He may have. But we can't make that conclusion merely on the terms that he uses. And in fact, the terms he uses almost seem to contradict the idea. For instance, the Hebrew word for God that would be here if this was in Hebrew is the word Elohim. And Elohim is always as a noun in the plural. As an adjective, it is always in the singular. Here, the Sumerian or the Aramaic word is Elohim, a different word, slightly. And if that were the term for a single God, it would have been singular. But it is not. It is plural. So it appears that Nebuchadnezzar is attributing to the God of Daniel a place among the gods, not the only God. And it is clear even in the English translations. So, with that in mind, when we get over to the fifth chapter, and we're not there yet, but when we get over to the fifth chapter, the queen of Babylon is going to use these same terms. She's going to use these same terms, speaking of Daniel's gods. God as if he is one of many gods. So if Nebuchadnezzar is converted in the fourth chapter, that conversion seems to have been limited to him. Even his mate did not make the transition. So, here we have a tree in verses 10 through 16, and a tree is a frequent subject in literary imagery, and it is in all countries. The very first psalm, Psalm 1, can anybody tell me what it says? Yes. What about it? Brings forth fruit in its season. Now, are we really talking about a tree here? Is that really what the subject is? Or does the tree represent something else? So is the wise man. That's what it says. So is the wise man. He's similar to the tree, in these regards. He draws his life from another source. And that source manifests itself in the characteristics of the wise man's life. That other source is obviously God. That's the river of water, the rivers of water. So in that analogy, we have one case where a tree is recognized as an image. And it's used that way. And we think that way. What do you know about oak trees? Anybody knowing anything about oak trees? Think that we think that they are they're massive, they're strong, and you know what? They are. Until the wind blows. Their roots don't go down, they go out. Their root is the same width as the canopy of the tree. So what happens when it rains and rains and rains and the ground is so soaked and then the wind blows, it's like those trees are like sails and they will come tumbling down. So that we have these mental images that we don't even process. They are just a part of our process. They are already there. We have this idea about oak trees, for instance, not based in science or anything, but based upon the imagery that we've implanted in our mind. There is a metaphorical matter to our brains. The way we think is metaphorical. So, we didn't come up with this. This was a part of ancient life as well. And so, the tree imagery, the tree metaphor, is common. And it's common worldwide. It was common in the Jewish culture. It was obviously common in the Mesopotamian culture as well. The metal band. Well, it doesn't really tell us. The text doesn't really tell us about the metal band. In context, the explanation seems to be that this band of iron and bronze is there to preserve the stump. Now, I don't know. I'm not a horticulturalist. But since the text doesn't tell us, I'm not going to jump to any conclusions. I'm just going to say, maybe it is a sign or indicator that the stump is being protected. We know from the interpretation of the dream that this kingdom is going to come back to Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps this metal, this bronze and iron band have something to do with that. So, verses 19 through 22, we have the interpretation of the dream. Actually, it goes all the way through verse 33. The decree of a watcher. In verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. Now, the word there would better be translated stunned. He was stunned. He didn't know what to say. And he didn't want to say anything we know because he says so. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, this is how we know he didn't want to say anything. My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. I don't want it to be for you. I wish it was for your enemies. Let it be for them. But then he goes right ahead and explains it. The tree you saw which grew and became strong, verse 22, it is you. You've grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Do y'all remember back in the book of Genesis, there's a story about the inhabitants of the earth who, in order to maintain unity, so that they would not be scattered apart, decided to construct a tower. Now they had a purpose in constructing that tower. That was to establish themselves and to secure their permanence, if you would. And God dealt with that. That was unacceptable to God. Why would that be unacceptable to God? Can anybody hazard a guess? Why would God not want these people to establish themselves? Maybe he did. Maybe he wanted them to spread out. Can there be any other reasons that you can think of?
He wanted them to depend on him.
Okay, he wanted them to depend on him. Maybe there's something a little before that even. Is it possible he didn't want them to think they were him? You don't hold your destiny in your hands, ladies and gentlemen. You don't hold your destiny in your hands. None of us do. The moment we think we do, we risk losing everything because we mistake ourselves for God. It's that simple. This seems to have been the problem with Nebuchadnezzar. Even when Daniel recounts to Nebuchadnezzar what this tree represents in him, it reeks of a man full of himself. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass and field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. Now, you have to follow the grammar. You have to follow the grammar back, or structure the sentence so that you go back, because you got this from a watcher and the watcher decreed that this tree should be cut down, trail all the way through the language down to this, know this, this is from God. This is a God thing. God is behind this. There may be a watcher. Maybe it's an angel, maybe it's some other character in Nebuchadnezzar's imagination. Whatever it was, it only represented that God is at work, and that's what Daniel makes clear. Now, the rest of it, the periods of time, the 7 periods, do you see that? It doesn't say 7 years, it says 7 periods, and in fact, the word, the Aramaic word for periods, could be translated seasons. It's intentionally vague. It's intentionally vague. But it's used elsewhere in the book of Daniel with absolute clarity. And where it's used elsewhere in the book of Daniel, it clearly means a year or a cycle of seasons. Seven cycles of seasons. Seven periods of time. Those 7 years. Come and go. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to live in the humiliation of being ostracized from his own throne for these 7 years. But apparently that is avoidable. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, there's no guarantees here. There are no absolute guarantees. But what is clear is that Daniel observed that Nebuchadnezzar was not in a right standing with Yahweh. And the terminology, the Aramaic terminology that's used here for sins and righteousness and iniquities and mercy, all has to do with giving to the poor. Every bit of it. Even the righteousness. The word righteousness means giving of alms in this text. So apparently, in Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity, he simply ignored, overlooked, failed to see that there were people in his kingdom not so blessed. Who could some of those people have been? Just ask yourself that question. What about those who had been taken captivity, like the Jews? Like, they may have another king who sits directly over them, but there's a king over that king. That's what this story seems to be about, because it fits in with the entire narrative of the book of Daniel, that this is a show of God's sovereignty. All of this. It's a show of God's sovereignty not only over individuals like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar, and as we're going to see, Cyrus the Persian, but He is also God over peoples like Jews and Babylonians and Assyrians. But He's not only king over individuals, nations, He's God over creation, the things of creation. Answer to Him. How quickly and inexplicably can illness strike any one of us? Where in a moment, all of the plans that we have for our life are not only put on hold, but they're abruptly ripped from us, and we had no say in it. We often say, tomorrow I will do this or I will do that. But we're reminded by James in the New Testament to say, if God wills, I will do this or I will do that. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see God in his picture of the world. We all have a worldview. And our worldview can become so microscopic. We are the only thing that we can see that matters. And we can miss the needs of other people. And if we miss the needs that exist in the lives of other people, it's altogether likely we've missed even the omnipresent God in our world. Okay, so verse 28 All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, who's telling this story? Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof. Do you see the change of voice? Now it's third person. Now why would this is interesting. I like to look at the linguistics, the language, because I think the language is more than just a conveyance of meaning. I think the language sometimes is the meaning. Why would he change from first person to third person here? Think about the story. What happens to his mind? What has happened to his mind? Now, he goes, well, let's just read it. You can answer it. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, now this is rhetorical, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now do you know what happens? He's lost his mind in this section. Could that be why he doesn't use the first person? Because the first person was in no condition to tell this story? His body was wet with dew of the heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, it happened. Might have been avoidable. But he didn't avoid it. It happened. Now, there's Jewish legend, and, you know, this legend that is in Jewish folklore tells us that during the absence of this King Nebuchadnezzar from his throne, his son Abel Marduk, which means evil Marduk, was given the throne. And when Nebuchadnezzar came back, he cast his son in prison for the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's life. We don't know if that's true or not. We have no idea. But it is a record about which we don't have any other information. May or may not have been the case. It doesn't sound absolutely unlikely. But what we do know is the voice changes again to first person. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And you can read it. At the same time, verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Now, the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know another thing about him. Some believe he was converted in this experience. Yes, sir. Some think he was converted in this experience. Some think not. I think not. I think I don't know. I think I certainly can't draw the conclusion. And here's part of the reason. Throughout this, he uses terms that are equally used in Aramaic literature of the Babylonian period of time for gods of Babylon. Same terms. This unique God is not a God of the Jews. He's not called the Jewish name for God, his name, his divine name, if you would, Yahweh. He's called the King of Heaven, an impersonal name, identified not by attribute, but by location. And it's this arm's distance that Nebuchadnezzar seems to maintain. Has he learned he's not God? Yes, he's learned that. Has he learned who is God? He has learned there is a God. Has he repented of his sin and turned to that God? There's no real evidence other than extolling and praising. I can be impressed by what God's done. A lot of people are. I've witnessed to men my dad's age, my dad's gone on to be with the Lord now, who fought in battles, hand-to-hand combat type battles, where they were in foxholes across maybe no more than yards from the enemy line, where they were in foxholes. And I've had some of these men, not all of them, of course, but some of these men tell me that they know there's a God because they prayed in the foxhole and God spared their life. Does that equate to saving faith? No, you've just simply told me something about God that happens to be true. God answers prayers. God is good, even when we don't deserve it. That doesn't tell me anything about saving faith. Saving faith is not only recognizing who God is, but it's also recognizing who we are. That we are sinners, desperately in need. All Nebuchadnezzar could do as he was extolling this God was talking about the greatness that God had poured. Look, I'm even greater now than I was.
Yeah, 36, he mentions himself about
a number of times, that's right. Maybe he hadn't gotten too far away from himself. And another thing is, if he was saved, the truth of the matter is, We don't transform immediately either. We just don't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. It's confusing at times because it's in dreams, and these dreams we have to, like Daniel, somehow have interpreted for us. But what is clear is that you accept no rivalry. Please, Lord, stop us from ever becoming your rival. This is your world, and we are your subjects. We exist by you for you, and we answer to you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.